Let's open in prayer. Now, Father, we ask your blessing on us as we gather to study your word. We ask that you'd open our hearts and our minds, that you'd help us to think clearly and to love your word, to love what you have to say to us, to trust it, to lean upon it, to know that you are the God of truth. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to learn about you and to learn to know you better, to walk with you, and to know your promises and your ways, that we might be a testimony to your grace, establishing the truth in us. And I ask, Father, that you would help me as I teach to be clear and helpful. And I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would overcome my weaknesses and use your word beyond what I'm able to do in my own strength. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was telling Mike this week, one of the most difficult things about preparing this has been deciding how much material to cover in 1 week, because we've been trying to get something close to a chapter a week in through the book of Romans. And as we've gotten into the last few chapters, I've found that impossible to do and still be clear. And I think I'm setting a new precedent in terms of the fewest number of verses covered in any class. And I think that just having wrestled through it, I realized that there was no way without having a two-hour-long class that we could do justice to a longer passage. So if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at just five verses, verses 26 through 30. And let me just start off by kind of setting the stage for us of what this is talking about and where we've been in the past, and just start off by saying life is a battle, isn't it? We've already talked about that. We know that from our own personal experience. We're in a fight to the death with sin. We saw that last week, that we must put sin to death, or sin is going to put us to death. And of course, we don't do that in our own strength. We do that by the grace of God. It is only by the grace of God that we're able to put sin to death. And yet we must do it. Okay? So we're in this battle with sin. And the honest truth is, based on our own experience as well as what the Scriptures teach, we don't experience perfect victory. We're getting beat up some of the time. Thank the Lord that on the whole, there is victory. There's forward movement, but it's not perfect, and so we are sustaining wounds constantly from that. We're in a struggle over the fallenness of our world. We struggle over the suffering that we experience: sickness, death, frustration over our work that doesn't turn out the way we thought it would. We're exposed to persecution because of our faith, ridicule. Thankfully, that's not a big deal in this area of the world, but it's still there. It still prevents us from speaking as we ought and acting as we ought. And so with all those kinds of struggles that we have, the thought may enter into our heads, could it be that our experience of the gospel is just a flash in the pan? We've experienced something real, but maybe it's just temporary. Maybe it's not something that's going to carry us through. Maybe it won't stick. Maybe being justified, like we've talked about for several weeks, and being delivered from the slavery to sin is really just a temporary thing, and it's just not going to stick. Okay, all those kinds of things may come into our heads. Now, we've probably been taught better than that. We know better, but in our own experience, we question it sometimes. It seems that everything in the world is arrayed against us, and so it's certainly a very common thing to wrestle with and wonder about. Well, Paul wants us to know in this passage that cannot possibly happen. It cannot possibly happen that the gospel isn't going to stick, or that it's not going to carry us through to the end, because it will. You remember the advertisement about the Energizer Bunny? I don't know how long that advertisement's been going on, but it was probably ever since before I was grown up. You know, the bunny just keeps going and going and going. And then years later, they resurrected that thing, and the bunny was still going and going. And you know, advertising these batteries that just seem to never wear out. Well, the power of the gospel that Paul speaks of puts that to shame. Okay, we think the Energizer Bunny keeps going, but the gospel goes on forever and ever. Okay, it never runs out. So let's begin by looking at just saying together our memory verse, and that should be on the sheet that I handed out to some of you. If you didn't get it, you probably know it off the top of your head anyway. And that's Romans 8:28. Let's say that together. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. This life is filled with groaning. We saw that last week. There's a groaning that we experience, that the creation experiences, as well as a taste of victory. And so we have this kind of limbo situation that we're in. We have the already of the Holy Spirit. We have the already of being adopted as sons. But we also have this not yet aspect to living here. We haven't experienced the completeness of glorification and deliverance from all our sins. If you look back in verse 15 of Romans 8, you'll see it says that we have received a spirit of adoption as sons. So we have a spirit of adoption. There's the experience of adoption that we already have by the Holy Spirit. And yet, if you look down in verse 23, it says that even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. So there's kind of it's not yet complete. It almost sounds contradictory that we are adopted and yet we haven't experienced our adoption as sons. And it's not that it's contradictory, it's just there's a tension there. The truth is we've been given a taste of adoption, but we haven't been given the fullness of it yet. And that's the life, that's the experience that we will have throughout this life, the experience of the already and the not yet. So that kind of sets the stage for where we are. And let's look beginning in verse 26. Debbie, would you read verses 26 and 27 for us?
In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. The Spirit itself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. But He searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Have you ever been in a situation where you really didn't know how to pray? Just didn't know what to pray for? It's not a rhetorical question, is it? Somebody give me an example from your life of something you just didn't quite know how to pray about.
Many times you see friends undergoing tremendous strains and struggles trying to decide something that doesn't necessarily have a direct impact on their faith, but it's just working out in their lives. Certain house to sell, certain house to buy, but it's deeper than that. And there's a whole lot of angst that's being brought, pressures that's being brought to bear inside of there. And you sense that God's working in a situation like that, but you don't know, because the earthly outcome isn't the right house or the right place. It's what's being worked out in their character and in their lives. So you really don't know what to pray for, because it's rather, you're not the Holy Spirit. You really don't know how to best help them specifically.
Yeah, that's very true. Good example. Any other example?
Going up to a house where the lady's sister just committed suicide, and her husband, who had just left her the week before, pulls up the same time as me to go inside the house as well. And, I mean, I had no idea what to say or what to pray.
Yeah.
Wow. It's bad.
Yeah. There's so many cases like that, and we could probably all multiply examples in our own lives. We don't know what to pray. Oftentimes, it's we're in a difficult situation, and our immediate response is, "Lord, deliver me from this right away." But we know that that's not necessarily the Lord's will for us. And as we see in these earlier verses, It's just a fact of this life and the way God has chosen to order redemption that He's not going to deliver us from all trials at this time. So it's not necessarily the case that we should always be praying, "Deliver me from this trial." And yet, it's not necessarily an illegitimate prayer either. We don't know what to pray. We don't know whether to pray for deliverance or just for the grace of perseverance through it. So this is very much relevant to everyday Christian life, I think. If we look at this passage here, we notice that it says in verse 26 that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, whose groanings are those? Are they ours? Are they the Spirit's groanings directly to God the Father? Or are they something else? Well, I have to confess that I had always read that as simply the Holy Spirit kind of praying for us on the side without our involvement. And the more I studied this passage and the more I read what various commentators have said about it, I have changed my view on that. I believe that it's not talking about our groanings directly. It's not talking about the Spirit's groanings apart from us. But what it's talking about is the Spirit working through us. And so the groanings, in a sense, are the Spirit's, but they're ours as well. Okay? And I say that for a couple of reasons. Notice where the groaning takes place in this passage, verses 22 and 23. The whole creation groans. Verse 23, we ourselves groan. The Holy Spirit doesn't need to groan with in a wordless sort of way. The Holy Spirit is certainly capable of articulating the will of the Father. And so the Holy Spirit is not at a loss for words. But we often are. Okay? So the Holy Spirit, though, helps us in our weakness. And that help is not like a side thing that He's doing apart from us. But He's doing it through us. He helps our weakness. I thought I might get some insight by looking up the word help, looking up what the Greek word was and a little bit more about that word. And I discovered that there's a reason why we use English translations. The word for help there is sunantilambanomahi. I like help a lot better than that. But the word means to lay hold along with or to take hold with another. It's a very intimate sort of idea of helping. It's not just like, hey, I'll go, move this load of rocks for you. It's that I'm going to come alongside and help you to do what you should be doing. And so, as I see this, this passage is speaking of the Holy Spirit working through us, not necessarily always giving us the words, but giving us a heart for what God would have us to be and to do. And so I see a tremendous amount of encouragement in this passage to along these lines, that our weak prayers and groanings, and that's what we tend to think of, man, my prayers hardly hit, hear about a prayer that didn't make it above the ceiling. A lot of times that's what we think about our prayers. We feel so weak, we feel so helpless, and we say that prayer didn't make it above the ceiling. But what we need to recognize is that our prayers and groanings are Spirit-driven if we are a child of God. Our prayers and groanings are Spirit-driven, and therefore they are heard in heaven. Now that should give us a lot of comfort as we pray. That we pray and we ask God to help us, and we don't know what to pray. All we can do is groan, and yet that prayer is heard in heaven. And it's heard because it's the Holy Spirit working in us, and the Holy Spirit knows what we ought to pray. And so that, in a sense, gets translated properly to the Father as we pray. So that should give us a great deal of encouragement. So let's look on at verses 28 through 30. We'll spend the bulk of our time on that. Austin, could you read those 28 through 30 for us?
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. For good those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified.
Okay. All right. Now, verse 28 is probably a favorite verse of many of us, and in fact, probably a number of you could recite that, probably memorize it, because it contains such an important truth for living out the Christian life and interpreting all the trials and temptations and things that come into our lives, to recognize that even in the middle of all the suffering, the pain, the trouble, the heartache, God is going to work out good for us. It's an awesome, comforting verse. All things work together for our good. All of our trials, all of our deliverances from our trials, our temptations, our triumphs, and yes, even our sins. All things work together for good, for our good. Now, notice also that that too often this verse is ended, it's quoted. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, period. But that's not what the passage says. Who does it work for good for? Who does God work for good for? Those who love Him. Exactly. Those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. So it kind of gives it to us from our side, those who love God, and from God's side, those who are called according to His purpose. So we have both of those definitions of those that God works good for us. Not everybody. Not everybody that God works good for us. Those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Now, I think one of the most striking examples of this principle in the Scriptures is the life of Joseph. And so I want to just talk for a few minutes about the life of Joseph. And as an illustration of this principle. Now, what do y'all remember about Joseph? And I'm not talking about Mary's husband. I'm talking about Jacob's son, Joseph. What do you remember, Jonathan?
He was sold into slavery by his brothers.
Okay. He had some pretty bad brothers, didn't he? Jackson, ever done anything that bad to you?
Not quite.
You had to think of me. He had some bad brothers, and they sold him into slavery, didn't they? Sold him into slavery, and did life get real easy after that? What happened to him after that, after he was sold into slavery? You remember, David? Started looking pretty good after he became a slave of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. He began to get more and more responsibilities. He was showing himself to be able to manage his household. It's going pretty well for him. And then he had this run-in with Potiphar's wife, which ended up causing him to be thrown into jail for no reason. He had not done anything wrong, and he was thrown into jail for it. So he's back in a bad situation again. And it takes a long, long time, but eventually we know that
he gets to be second in command of the king.
And what was he able to do that helped the Pharaoh to know about?
He explained and interpreted. That's right.
He explained and interpreted these dreams. And not only that, but the dreams told about the future, didn't they? And so he was able to help the Egyptians to plan ahead for 7 years of famine, where basically there wasn't going to be anything growing. And so in the 7 years of plenty, they were able to gather up all the grain and the food that they needed, so that when the 7 years of famine came, they were ready. And in fact, they were so ready that they were able not only to provide for their own needs, but for the needs of the nations around them were coming in, and they were coming and buying food from them. So they bought up all the land and the livestock and everything of not only all the Egyptians, but of a lot of the people around them as well. And so when Joseph, was that the end of the story with Joseph's brothers? What happened with the brothers?
They came to ask for food.
OK. Okay? They came and asked for food. Did they know they were asking their brother that they had sold into slavery? No, they didn't. But they eventually found out that it was him, and they thought, oh no, he's going to put us to death now. Did he?
No.
No, he didn't. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, and let's look at verses 4 through 8. Let me just ask you a few questions while we turn in there. Do you think Joseph was a very likable young man? Did his brothers like him?
Yeah.
His brothers didn't like him. He was seemed to be like a tattletale, didn't he? And he told about these boastful sort of dreams that they didn't like. So he didn't really seem to be a very likable young man. Now, do you think it was wise for his father to give him a coat of many colors and not give it to any of his other brothers?
Yep.
Probably not. Probably not. So he wasn't necessarily the most likable, good man. And his father was not necessarily the wisest man. And then, of course, his brothers, we know they were pretty bad to sell him into slavery. So we're dealing with a lot of people who are sinners, aren't we? Okay? Now let's look at Genesis 45 and verses 4 through 8. Jonathan, do you have that? Can you read it for us? 4 through 8.
Then Joseph said to his brother, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I'm your brother Joseph, and you sold me to Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land. These 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you and the remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance.
Through eight, is that eight?
Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt.
Okay. Now just think about that. He's saying that God did it. God had a purpose to save their lives. But just think how God did that. He did that using the sins of all these people to get it done. Okay? He used the sin of Jacob, if you would call it that, at least an unwise choice of so singling out Joseph that his brothers hated him. He used the sins and maybe character weaknesses of Joseph himself to aggravate the hatred of his brothers. He used the sin of the brothers to send him off ultimately down to Egypt. He used the sin of Potiphar to unjustly throw him into prison, the sin of Potiphar's wife to unjustly accuse him, the sin of neglect, to time it just right from the standpoint of the two men whose dreams he interpreted and eventually remembered to tell Pharaoh about the dream. So all those things happened. God was using every one of those things to bring about a great deliverance, even though they were sin. Now, that does not, first of all, mean that God forced any of them to sin. Okay. But it was part of His plan. Now, how we put all that together, I'm not going to even try to sort that out. The Scripture is very clear that God does not force anyone to sin, and yet God has a plan that includes the sins of sinful people. Okay? And it doesn't justify sin, because God's very clear that He hates sin. And we may not fall into this attitude of thinking, well, God's going to use my sin and turn it for good, and therefore I can just sin however I want to. That is not what Scripture teaches us to think about sin. But He is big enough and powerful enough to overrule sin and to use it for His purposes. And His purposes include the good of those who love Him who are called according to His purpose. And so, even though we should strive as hard as we possibly can not to sin, we should not be so insecure in the sense that we think that if we sin, therefore, God's plan has suddenly gone spinning out of control. Because it won't. Because God is sovereign even over our sin. Okay? So, just as a reminder again, let's say our memory verse again. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Okay. Now let's look on in verse 29. There's a little word at the beginning of verse 29 that's very important, and that's the word for. Okay. What he's saying is that verse 28 is something very important to believe. And then he says, for, this is the explanation of why you should believe that. Okay? That is a very important word. In other words, we don't just believe verse 28 just on its own, although that's certainly justifiable because it's in Scripture. But Paul gives us a reason for believing that. He gives us the foundation for believing that. Okay? It's the previous truth in verse 28 is set in the concrete of God's purposes in salvation. Now let's suppose that you were going to put up a flagpole. You know, a flagpole is going to be subject to a lot of wind and things like that, pulling on the flag and all. And you found out in your yard there was an area that was real sandy, and so your shovel would sink down in it pretty easily, right? So you dig a hole that's about 18 inches deep in sand, the flagpole's 50 feet tall, and you put that flagpole in 18 inches of sand. What's going to happen when the wind blows? Not going to stay up, is it? But let's suppose you dig down 18 inches and you pour concrete around that. Then what's going to happen? It's going to stay up, isn't it? Concrete holds up a lot better than sand. And what we have here is the concrete, the underneath, the underpinnings of God's purposes of grace. Okay? And so it's important that we understand that because the winds are going to blow against your believing verse 28. There are going to be things that happen that you go, I just can't see how God could possibly be good in this situation, how He could be doing anything, how He could carry me through in all this. Okay? And if you got it just sunk in sand, the easiest thing that came along, and you haven't really sunk it down into the concrete of God's grace, then it's going to blow over. So we've got to deal with what verse 29 has to say to us to set that in concrete. Okay? Now there are many... let me say this. It is our conviction as a church that the healthiest church and the healthiest Christians are those who sink their foundation as deeply as possible in the grace of God. And that is, if I could say in one sentence what we're about, that's it. That we want to be a church that sinks our foundations as deeply as possible in the grace of God, and therefore everything flows out of that. Everything is solid based on the grace of God. Okay? And so it is very important that we deal faithfully with this passage. Now this passage, I'll have to say, is a little scary, and it's sometimes controversial. Okay? There are those who argue about these things as though there's nothing more than an intellectual exercise. And it's just a matter of being right or something like that. But that is not why Paul tells us this. He doesn't tell us this so we can walk around with this extra knowledge in our heads that most people haven't really thought through and all that, so we can be prideful. No, it's really the opposite. He's telling us these things so that we can be brought low and so that the grace of God can be lifted up. Okay, so keep that in mind. As we look at this, it's missing the boat entirely to approach this as just an academic exercise. This passage speaks to us for our good and our comfort to help us abide as deeply as possible in the grace of God. And you may be wondering what this is up here. And the reason I've drawn that up here is because there are five things in verses 29 and 30 that it says that God has done. And those five things are when put together, are often called the golden chain of salvation or the golden chain of theology. And unfortunately, I didn't have a gold pen, but so blue will have to do. But let's look at what are those five things that God has done in verses 29 to 30. Okay, first one is for new. Okay, what's after that?
Predestined. Yes. Okay, then what?
Call.
And what comes after call? Justified. And then glorified.
Okay. So those five things form an unbreakable chain, and they're called the golden chain of salvation. So let's start by talking about the word for new. When I was growing up and I encountered this passage and some others like it, I can remember asking what it meant. And I was told that it just means that God knows ahead of time who will exercise faith, and He chooses to save those people that He knows ahead of time are going to exercise faith. So I heard that and thought, oh, okay. And I didn't think too much more about it until I went to college and I ran into some people who took a different view. Who took the view that salvation ultimately depends on God's actions and not on ours. And so they took a different perspective of what for new meant. And I really struggled over this, but I finally came to the conclusion that is exactly what Scripture teaches, that all of it's from God, and we are not the ultimate cause of our salvation. And it was interesting, because at that point, I found that so many passages that I could not understand before suddenly made sense to me. And talking with other people who wrestled through some of these same things, I've heard that over and over and over again, that when they came to understand that all of salvation is from God, then all these passages that before just didn't make any sense suddenly made sense. Okay? So, let me just begin by talking about why for new does not or cannot refer to the idea of just foreseen faith. It's faith seen ahead of time by an omniscient God. First of all, what is it that is foreknown in this passage? It says He foreknew... What?
Person.
Okay. He foreknew people. Not an action. Okay, so it's not talking about foreknowing that you're going to do this or that. It says whom He foreknew. Okay? So it's referring to people, not actions. Or a disposition. It's not talking about a disposition that is foreknown, but people. So that's the first reason why I don't accept the idea that it refers to foreseen faith. The second thing is that if God looked forward to see who would turn to Him apart from God making it happen, God enabling that to happen, who would turn? Well, we've already looked at the first seven chapters of Romans that make it very clear that no one would they? Scripture says in Romans chapter 3, no one seeks for God. Okay? So on our own, apart from God drawing us, no one would. If He's just looking forward to see who would respond in faith, apart from His own work, then no one seeks for God. And then we saw earlier in Romans 8, it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so there's nothing there to see. And then finally, if that's all it is just looking forward to see who has faith, then it really turns faith into a type of work. Because faith becomes the meritorious thing upon which our salvation hinges, as though we have earned it by having a disposition toward God. So that's why I believe it can't refer to foreseen faith. Now, what does it mean? I believe that it's speaking of God's foreloving and therefore foreordaining. Foreloving and therefore foreordaining. John MacArthur says, God's foreknowledge is not a reference to His omniscient foresight, but to His foreordination. He not only sees faith in advance, but ordains it in advance. And we could look at a number of passages that support this, but let me just talk about the word to know. And you've probably all heard this before, that the idea of to know in Scripture means, at least in this particular word, it means more than simply knowing facts, but it's to know intimately. Like when Scripture in the older translation says Adam knew his wife Eve, it's not saying he just knew her name. Okay, it's saying a lot more than that. To know refers to a special intimacy. Amos chapter 3 verse 2, God speaks to Israel and He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, if we interpret that to mean simply that He knows of these nations, that wouldn't make any sense, because God knows all the nations in the intellectual sense. But it's in this special intimacy sense that God knows. And that, I believe, is what it's talking about. In fact, most modern translations simply translate it, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." In Matthew 7:22, Jesus warns and says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." Again, it's the idea of this special intimacy that some didn't have. Some of them Christ didn't know. It doesn't mean He didn't know of their existence or know all about them, because He's omniscient. It means that there wasn't that special love and intimacy. And so I believe that's what this is speaking of here. Okay, so that's the first link in this chain. The second one is predestined. And notice what the predestination is unto. There's a purpose behind predestining. It's in order to make us like Christ. Okay? In order to conform us to the image of His Son. Predestined has to do with purposing to make us like Christ, including all the means to the end. And that's what's important. That's what's important to God. It's not about making us rich, not about making us popular, keeping us comfortable, or helping us to live a long life. It's about making us to be like Christ. And so when all these trials and tribulations come upon us, we do terribly on a test, we lose our wallet, someone dies, whatever it may be, and we're going, "God, what are you doing?" Well, we know what He's doing. He's making us more like Christ through that. That's His purpose. Okay. Now, it sounds kind of scary, because it sounds like our hands are being ripped off of the steering wheel. And no one likes to go hurtling down the highway without your hands on the steering wheel. The Scripture teaches that it's much better to have God's hands on the steering wheel than ours. And in faith, we recognize that God is steering perfectly for our good if we love Him. Now, let us not get confused with the idea that, okay, because God foreknew and predestined, therefore I have to sit around wondering, maybe I'm not one of those predestined unknown people. Well, Scripture never tells us to sit around and wonder about that. That's not what we are supposed to do. Scripture says, if you want to know about God's love, then go to Christ in repentance and faith. You are commanded to do it. You are responsible to do it. And not only that, but we're responsible to encourage others, all others, to do it. And so we may not be able to put all these things together. There is certainly a mystery to it. There's some things that we may find it hard to see how to live all that out and think about all that all at the same time. And yet we don't want to give up this concrete, solid foundation of grace in order to make our theology feel nice and comfortable. Okay, let's continue to believe what Scripture's plainly teach on this. Okay, the third one is called. And he called here is more than simply saying, "Hey, you." Okay, I mean, that might be what it sounds like on the surface. But,
Jackson?
Sometimes don't drive with your hands on the
wheel. That's right. Well, that's true. I drive on my knees. But don't tell anybody. Is this being recorded? Anyway, this is talking about God effectually drawing sinners to Himself. This is something, this is a thing that makes a difference. Okay? It's not simply the outward call of the gospel, but something that is effectual on the inside. If you remember back in Romans chapter 1, he identifies the church, the people in the church at Rome, as those who are the call of Jesus Christ. Now, everyone who's heard the gospel is called in an outward sense, but this is talking about something that is effectual, the thing that makes the difference. Romans 1:7 says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. So, this calling is of speaking of the effectual drawing of sinners to Himself. Okay, and also in verse 28, it says those who are called according to His purpose. Not everyone, but those who have this effectual calling upon themselves. Okay, then in the fourth link in the chain is justified. And we spent a lot of time talking about that. Justified means to be forgiven of our sins and to be dressed in Christ's righteousness. To put off the sin and put on Christ's righteousness. So we have it all. All of our sins are gone, and we get to walk around in the righteous dress of Jesus Christ. When the Father looks at us, He sees us just as righteous as Jesus Christ is when He looks at us as a judge would look at an accused person. Okay, and then the final link in the chain is glorified, and glorified means to be taken up. To be with Christ forever and sharing in His glory. Now, one of the odd things about glorified is that, at least with everybody in this room, that hasn't happened yet, has it? None of us have been taken up to be with Christ in glory yet. But He uses it in the past tense as though it's already happened. Those whom He justified, those whom He glorified. I mean, those whom He, yeah. And so it's all spoken of in the past tense, and I think that's just to show that it's just as certain as though it had already happened. You know, if something's already happened, there's no question about whether it's happened, you know. And this is just that certain, even though it's yet to come. Now, I want to quote, read a quote to you from John Piper about this passage and this general issue. He says, let me close with a brief word about conformity to Christ in today's text. It is very relevant for this reason. Until your mind is conformed to the mind of Christ, the teaching of this text will probably produce conflict, not comfort. This text is meant to comfort you and strengthen you and give you confidence that the best and worst things in your life will work for your good because you love Christ and are chosen and predestined for glory. But it will only have this effect when God grants you a measure of the mind and spirit of Christ. I don't say this to scold you or condemn you if you struggle. Just the opposite. I say it to encourage you that just like behavioral conformity to Jesus is a lifelong battle with wrong deeds, and emotional conformity to Jesus is a lifelong battle with wrong feelings, so intellectual conformity to Jesus is a lifelong battle with wrong thinking. So I am never surprised when some folks stumble over the harder teachings of Scripture. Conformity to Christ does not come all at once, neither behavioral, nor emotional, nor intellectual. So let's pray for each other, that in every way Christ might be exalted through our conformity to Him, and we might enjoy the massive assurance that because of our election and predestination, everything will work together for our good. Remember, he ties it together just like Paul does, because there's this assurance that all things work together, and then it's for this is all the things that he's done. Okay? Now, he goes on to say, if you're sitting there wondering, am I among the chosen, the predestined, the called? Here's how you can know. Do you see Jesus as more to be desired than anything else, and sufficient to save you from your sin and satisfy your heart forever? That is the mark of God's child. He who has the Son has life. To as many as receive Him, to them God gave the rights to be the children of God. Receive Him. Okay? So don't worry yourself about God's sovereign acts. Okay? Give yourself to what He's told you to do, and that is to repent and believe. So, let me just kind of tie this up. Who falls through the cracks here? Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So, do you ever get off this train? You don't, do you? There are nobody falls through the cracks. It's not possible that anyone's not going to make it from beginning to end. Okay? All of it is in God's hands. And every single one who is foreknown is predestined, is called, is justified, is glorified. Every single one. So can a Christian ever lose his or her salvation? Absolutely not. Not a real Christian. And certainly there are many professing Christians who can and do fall away, but those were never among these anyway. Okay? There are people who fool themselves, but those are not God's true people. God's called and justified ones will be His glorified ones. And it's not because of my perseverance or your strength or energy, but because of God's purpose. It's His purpose that He foreknew and He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. He's going to do it. Okay? And notice what's kind of interesting in here is there's nothing is said in here about our faith. And that's not because faith isn't important, and it's not because He doesn't produce faith, but that's not what it hinges on. It doesn't hinge on our faith. Our faith is an effect of God's purpose, not the cause of God's purpose. And so that should give us great confidence in the middle of struggles. God is at work. God is preserving. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. And that should cause us to have great confidence as we go through the Christian life, knowing that whatever's around the corner, whether it's that they changed the locks on us when we showed up at church, or whether we have an accident and someone's put in the hospital on the way home, we don't know. But we do know that God works all things for good, and so it should give us confidence, and it should cause us to worship the Lord as the one, the sovereign and gracious Lord. So let's say one more time our memory verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Let's close with that. Father, we confess that as we study this passage and we think about what it means for our lives, that we are tremendously encouraged that to know that all things work for our good, and yet it can be confusing sometimes to wrestle through what our responsibility is and what your role is, and sometimes that can be upsetting and difficult to understand. Help us, Father, to lean upon Your Word and to believe it, even if we can't put it all together exactly. I ask You, Father, that You would help us to have greater confidence in Your working in our lives because we understand that You have laid a solid, immovable foundation of grace for us, and that nothing is going to get in Your way from pursuing Your purpose of making us like Christ. What a joy that is to realize as we struggle and as we stumble in our sin and our weakness, as we question our own faith and we doubt as difficult situations arise. But give us that confidence in Your Word, through Your Spirit, in Your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.